Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 28. Those kids who want to slip out and go to Disciple Town, I think it's first through third grade, you can do so at this time. The rest of you, our text is, again, verses 16 through 20. And as Nathan mentioned this morning, I'm focusing on that phrase in verse 19, where the disciples, and through them to us, were given the responsibility as part of making disciples is to baptize people. So I know that addressing this issue has some real potential to step on a few toes, make some people uncomfortable. I don't relish that, but it is what it is. And I think that's why you come here, because you know that I'm just going to say what it is. So that's what we need to do. Matthew 28, I'll begin reading in verse number 16. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Father, I ask, you'll be pleased. To help me to explain this with both charity and humility, and also with clarity, and pray that we'll see the truth of this as well as the heart of this, and that our understanding will be a means that you use of just enlarging our hearts, not only for your grace, but making us aware of the high and holy responsibility that we have to identify ourselves as followers of Christ. And we know that that is becoming more and more serious. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. When John first started attending the church here, he came because his wife wanted him to come here. And he wasn't raised in a church like this, so he was more than a bit skeptical about what might happen should he attend here. But over a period of months as he came, not only did some of that skepticism go away, but he eventually professed faith in Christ. And now it was his parents' turn to be skeptical. What had happened to their boy? Because this wasn't the religious tradition in which he was raised. And yet they couldn't deny the fact that his life and his marriage they were a joy. He not only had a better marriage and just the way he handled life was not only radically different than his siblings, his marriage was better than their marriage. And yet, he was attending a Baptist church. And you know what they do in Baptist churches, don't you? They baptize people. And why do they baptize people? Because in the minds of some people, the first one wasn't good enough. And that's offensive. And it was offensive to them. And so they told him, you can believe what you want, you can attend where you want, but if you ever get baptized, you're out of the family. And not only that, you won't get a dime's worth of our inheritance. And they had a substantial amount of money. So John was found himself in a real crisis point. What is what he heard about the gospel and trusting in Christ alone? It was credible to him. He had professed faith in Christ, but was it worth this? Several years ago, I was teaching at a college in India. Throughout the week, I was preaching in the evenings in an open area, just for the community to come and hear the gospel. The following Sunday, the pastor of the church asked me if I would help him in baptizing people who had professed faith in Christ. And some of the people that I baptized that morning were people who, when they left their homes to come to the service, their families told them, if you get baptized, don't come back. And if you do come back, all of your stuff will be in the street. I don't think I've ever baptized anybody here whose stuff was going to be in the street that afternoon. What is it about baptism that is such a dividing line for so many? Is it really that big of a deal? Is it worth for John to be cut off from his family, to lose out on a large inheritance? Is it worth the hardship of having to give up your earthly goods and find a place to stay all on your own? Is it worth people getting upset over being uncomfortable about it? Is it worth just being dogmatic and what appears to some to be narrow-minded about it? I mean, after all, there's good people who differ about this, right? So let's look at what the Bible says about baptism. And I'm going to ask five questions of this text. Question number one, is Jesus issuing a command or just making a suggestion? Verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. I have no interest in defending something that doesn't really matter. So should we take the issue of baptism seriously or not? Is Jesus telling his disciples that baptism is a matter of take it or leave it? A suggestion if you feel like it, an optional religious ceremony, that in the end it doesn't really matter? Or is this a command from the King? And I'm going to argue that it is a command from the King, because what we have seen ever since we have been studying Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, all the way these many sermons to this point, we have seen this theme over and over and over, where Matthew is writing, behold your King. Behold our King. And so here the King is issuing this final command. These are the final words of Christ recorded by Matthew's gospel. Every word of Christ is the word of God. So what does the King say? Go back with me to the middle of verse 18. The King says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, which makes it very clear that what Jesus is about to say is from the one who has absolute power and authority. And therefore, what Christ is about to say is not an option to be considered or a good idea whenever you get around to it. This is a command. And what is the command? We saw this from a few weeks ago. The command, the imperative in this text is make disciples. Make disciples. And the way you make disciples is by the three participles. And each participle is an imperatival participle. Going, baptizing, and teaching. And each imperatival participle describes an aspect of the main command. What's the main command? Make disciples. How do you make disciples? You go. You baptize them. You teach them. And each one of those participles has the force of a command behind it. So based on what Christ says, I am arguing that we should intentionally share the gospel with people. That's what it means to go. And those people who respond to the gospel by repenting of their sins and trusting in Christ are to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And they are to be taught to think like and live as a follower of Christ. That is pretty clear, isn't it? And it's not just pretty clear, that's very clear from the text. So, that's what it appears to us Jesus is saying. How did the disciples understand Jesus? Turn with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter number 2. That's the second question I want to answer. How did the disciples carry this out? In Acts chapter 2, we read that the disciples and Peter in particular were sharing the gospel. In fact, Peter was addressing thousands of Jews who had gathered in the temple courts in Jerusalem. He was telling them about Christ. It was during one of the national festivals that the Jewish people were celebrating. The disciples did not wait for the people to come to them. What were they doing? They were going. They were going, and in their going, they were sharing the good news about Christ. As Peter was telling them about Christ, a number of people were becoming convinced that what Peter was saying was right. And they asked Peter and the other disciples what they should do about it. Look with me in verse number 38. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. He goes on in the next verse, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. What Peter was saying, you need to repent, trust Christ, you need to be baptized now. And Luke goes on to say that Peter continued to preach to them and he used, verse number 40, many other words to exhort them to save themselves from this crooked generation. And that day there were about 3,000 people who received his word and were baptized. Now, very interesting, in the previous Jewish festival, the festival of Passover, that was the occasion just before this festival of Pentecost, at the festival of the Passover, that is when Christ was rejected by the Jewish people. He was crucified. Christ warned them about the coming destruction that was looming over the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. It did come in 70 AD. Peter picks up on that theme here in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 36, and he is calling the people to save themselves, rescue themselves from the judgment that is coming upon this generation. He said in verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, that is Christ, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart because they realized we are guilty. And how do we save ourselves from this generation? That is when Peter is answering. You need to repent and trust in Christ. And instead of being identified with the people who crucified Christ, which you were part of that, you need to now identify yourself with those who are followers of Christ. How do you identify yourself as a follower of Christ? You get baptized. So what we see, what we understand is this. Becoming a follower of Christ, becoming a disciple, is a personal matter. But it is not a private matter. It is a personal matter, but it is not a private matter. It is a personal matter that is also a public matter. You have to conscientiously choose to become a follower of Christ. That's the personal part of it. Nobody can believe for you. Your parents cannot believe for you. The church cannot believe for you. Your family cannot believe for you. You personally have to come to the understanding of the gospel that your sin is offensive before God, that you have sinned, you have rebelled against God, that Christ has paid the penalty for your sin in full, that you must trust in Christ alone. You have to believe that. You have to come to that point where you are gripped with that truth. That is personal. But becoming a follower of Christ, a disciple of Christ, is also a public matter. Be baptized. So how do the disciples understand this? Every person who believed was baptized. And those who were baptized joined the church. Well, where do you find that? Look at verse 42. They devoted. That's called commitment. They devoted. They joined themselves to the apostles' teaching and the, what class? Fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. So the command of Jesus to make disciples by going and sharing the gospel, followed by baptizing them, followed by teaching them to observe what Jesus taught. Back here in Matthew 28, that is exactly what the disciples did. And that part about teaching the disciples to observe what Christ commanded was carried out in the context of the church. In other words, the disciples knew they could not carry this command to make disciples without the church. They not only did it on the birthday of the church, they kept on doing it. This was the whole pattern of the church. In Acts chapter 8, one of the early believers, whose name was Philip, was talking to a man from Ethiopia about the gospel. And the man from Ethiopia responded to the gospel and said to Philip, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And Philip baptized him. And the same pattern is seen in Acts chapter 10 and verse 48, Acts chapter 16 verse 15, Acts chapter 16 verse 33, Acts chapter 19 and verse 5. What you see, every occurrence of baptism follows a profession of faith in Christ. Now, our view, our cultural view of becoming a disciple of Christ tends to be pretty weak and deficient. We tend to think that if a person at the end of a sermon or the end of a lesson prays a prayer to trust in Jesus, that now that person is a disciple. And we have a rather confused idea of even that. Sometimes it's described as a prayer to ask Jesus into your heart, whatever that means. Now, it is possible that a person who prays to trust in Christ after hearing the gospel has now become a follower of Christ, but the church is not authorized to give that person assurance unless there is a public profession of that and there is evidence in their life that supports that. I've explained this to you before. I had one of my daughters said to me, she was about 5 or 6, I think she was 5 years of age, and she said to me that she had prayed to receive Christ as her Savior. And I said to her, we'll see. Now that may sound, what a terrible parent you are to some of you. But the truth is, we'll see. I want to believe that. But she was raised in a culture where that is really encouraged, and time will tell whether she was doing something that would please me or she was doing something that was really a conviction of her own heart. Just because there is a profession, if there isn't demonstrable fruit, we're not in a position to say to one another, yes, you are living as a follower of Jesus. The authenticity of a personal decision to trust in Christ and follow Christ as a disciple will be evidenced by the public decision to be baptized and identify with Christ and His people. That is what Jesus commanded. Now, beloved, we do not practice baptism by immersion following one's profession of faith because we're a Baptist church, and that's just what you do in a Baptist church. There are some things that we do because they're habit. Honestly, there are. We have classes on Wednesday nights. Is there anything wrong with having classes on Wednesday nights? No. Does the Bible say you got to meet on Wednesday nights and have classes? No. What if we decided to do that on Tuesday nights? It would be okay. God would not go, what are you doing? It'd be all right. No command on that. We do it. It's a habit. It's okay. It's helpful. I love them. I love what we do on Wednesday nights. We don't have to do that. There's some things that we do, they're a means that we have adopted in our setting to carry out the commands of Scripture. But the means that we have adopted is itself not, it doesn't say you got to meet on Wednesday nights. We happen to do that. Baptism isn't one of those things. Every believer needs to do this because every believer needs to take the command of Christ seriously. Because becoming a believer means I'm trusting in the King. He rules my life. So does it make any sense for somebody to say, I trust in Christ, I accept Him as my King? No, I'm not doing that. Well, that's not a believer. Now, the book of Acts is describing historically something that is taking place theologically. There's theology in the book of Acts, but in the book of Acts, you get a lot of history. You get a lot of examples as how the doctrines of the gospel are understood and carried out in the church and what they went through in those early days. Our salvation is described at times, particularly in the book of Romans, as justification. Justification means to be declared righteous. When I repent of my sin and I trust in Christ, my sin is credited to Christ, who paid for it, and as Nathan told us this morning, the righteousness of Christ is credited to me. That means, based on the righteousness of Christ that has been credited to my account, I now stand in the presence of God declared righteous. That is why repentance and faith are called conversion. Justification, being declared righteous in the eyes of God, starts your life as a follower of Jesus Christ. Your life as a follower of Jesus Christ is described as progressive sanctification. So, let this chair stand for justification. Okay, this is the point of time in which I turn from my sin and I trust in Christ. I deny Team Bob. Are you with me? Team Bob means you live for Bob. You live for self. You do what you want. You make your own rules. You play your own game. When I came to faith in Christ, I had to repent of Team Bob. I said, no, I'm renouncing Team Bob. I'm repenting of Bob. I am trusting in Christ. I'm now on Team Jesus. Okay? That's what it means to trust in Christ, to embrace Christ as your King and Savior. When I trusted in Christ, I became declared righteous in His eyes. The authenticity of that is demonstrated in sanctification. Sanctification is learning and growing as a follower of Jesus Christ. Sanctification is the living out of this new reality that I have in Christ. Now, here's where so many religions mess it all up. They take sanctification and they try to put it before justification. And they say, if you do good things, if you act nice to your neighbor and you help out poor people and you do these things, then God will look upon you with favor. So do all of these things. And then that's where you find out, well, what all the rules are that I got to do. Check, 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 check. And what happens is that the theology is that your justification is based upon whether or not you have been keeping all the rules. That is not what the Scripture says. What the Scriptures say is that if you have come to faith in Christ, you are given a new nature. You become a new creation. You have a new attitude. You have new desires. You have new affections. And those are going to be demonstrated in a life that has changed. Now, oftentimes, the way in which the gospel is presented is that people say, you need to pray this prayer and you need to trust in Christ. And if you do that, great, you're set. The Bible makes the connection between justification and sanctification. The legitimacy of our justification is going to be evidenced in sanctification. And so what you have in this command of Christ, He says, you go, and when the going is sharing the gospel with people, and the people who trust in Christ, they need to be baptized. It's not putting it here. No. You don't get baptized in order to become a believer. You get baptized to identify yourself as a believer, to identify yourself as somebody who's now on Team Jesus, because you repented of Team Cheryl. You repented of Team Bill. You repented of your old team. You trusted in Christ. So, following Christ is not only a private matter, it has public implications. It gives evidence of that. Now, if you were to ask some of the early believers when he became a follower of Christ, he might say something like, well, I was baptized on April 24th. And we might get a bit nervous because we would be tempted to think, oh no, I sure hope he doesn't think that getting baptized is what justifies him. But those early believers understood that trusting Christ meant following him as Lord. And one who truly followed Christ obeyed his command, and he obeyed his commands to be baptized. And they viewed getting baptized as being part of the conversion experience. Their trust was in Christ alone. Their trust was not in their baptism. Their trust was in Christ alone. But the evidence of their trust was in their obedience to Christ. So the bottom line is this, beloved. They did not, that is, the early disciples did not put a question mark where Christ put a period. They didn't treat baptism as a trivial matter, which brings up some other issues. Because, well, let's face it, there's a lot of different opinions about baptism, aren't there? Which can give people the impression that the Bible isn't all that clear about it. Well, is that really true? So, question number three. How are we to understand this? We understand that baptism is an ordinance. That is, it is a symbolic ceremony by which a person identifies himself or herself with the name he or she is baptized in. Jesus, remember, was baptized by John because Jesus was publicly identifying himself as being in agreement with the preaching and teaching of John the Baptist. Baptism is a ceremony. It is like the wearing of a ring. It is like getting a tattoo. It is like putting on a uniform. It is like getting your citizen papers. Baptism is not a means of having your sins washed away. It illustrates the fact that your sins have been washed away if you have trusted in Christ. Every New Testament reference to baptism assumes faith on the part of the one being baptized. And that's why we call baptism believer's baptism. An infant cannot believe. We are also to understand that baptism is related to salvation. Salvation is not dependent upon baptism, but baptism is related to salvation. The Philippian jailer heard the message of the gospel from Paul and Silas. He received the word and was baptized. Now, if before he had gotten baptized, he had a heart attack and died, he would spend eternity with Christ because he had trusted in Christ. On the other hand, if a person gets immersed in water but doesn't truly repent of their sin and believe in Christ, they have nothing other than an experience of getting wet. Baptism is a sign of salvation. It is the physical reenactment of what happens when a person becomes a follower of Christ. So let's say that a man professes love and devotion to a woman. He formalizes that by getting married in a private little ceremony. But he refuses to wear a ring. He refuses to be around her in public. He refuses to talk about her. He refuses to be seen by her. And worst thing ever, he refuses to change his Facebook status. All right? Now, should we not question his love and devotion? Yeah. I mean, if he truly loves a woman as his wife, he will identify himself with her. And so, too, a person who claims to be a follower of Christ, who refuses to follow Christ's command to be identified with Christ, is going to have a difficult time explaining that he really is a follower of Christ. Because the purpose of baptism is to publicly identify with Christ. Therefore, the timing of baptism is following your profession of faith in Christ. Baptism is meaningless apart from professing faith in Christ. Getting baptized before you profess faith in Christ is like wearing a wedding ring without getting married. You may hope to be married someday, but wearing a wedding ring without being married is false advertising. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. What does that actually mean? The word means to submerge. It means to immerse. The word to baptize does not exclusively mean to immerse. In ancient Greek literature, it meant to immerse about 90% of the time in which it was used. So, to be honest with the text, is it possible that the word to baptize, when used in the Bible, could mean something other than to immerse? Even though it's used 90% of the time in ancient Greek literature to immerse. I don't think so. Here's why. If the writers of the New Testament wanted to use a word that meant something other than immersion, they could have used other words. But they used the word whose primary meaning was immerse. Secondly, the significance of baptism is best illustrated by immersion. How better can you display the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ but through immersion? No other mode of baptism more clearly demonstrates that meaning than immersion. That is what we believe, and we practice what we call believer's baptism. Because that is what was taught, that is what was practiced in the Bible. And believer's baptism is different than infant baptism. There is no category in the Bible for infant baptism. It's not there. And without going into too much detail, because infant baptism means different things to different groups, let me just touch on a couple of those. In some, like Roman Catholicism, out of which, you know, so many of you came and you understand this, infant baptism was taught that it was a means of grace that washed away the original sin of the child. There is nothing in the scriptures about that. Now, for others, like some of the Lutherans, not all of the Lutherans, but like some of the Lutherans, infant baptism is a sign of infant faith in the hopes that this infant faith will become actualized faith in the child as the child gets older. For some Presbyterians, infant baptism replaces circumcision as a sign of the covenant. The child is being baptized or sprinkled as an expression of faith on the part of the parents and a commitment to raise the child in the faith, prayerfully hoping and believing that the child will be confirmed to the faith when that child is old enough to understand. Now, beloved, I commend that desire. I love that commitment, that resolve. If I've got parents who say, as we do from time to time when we have baby dedication, parents who stand before us and say, I want to raise my kids hearing the gospel. I want to raise my kids seeing the gospel lived out in my life. I want to raise my kids in the context of a church community where we're all saying the same thing together. I love that. I honor that. I celebrate that. I champion that. It is good. It is right. You know what that's called? That is called Christian parenting. Don't call it baptism. It's not baptism. Now, some views of infant baptism are more confusing than others, but what they all have in common is that infant baptism is never taught. It's not even implied in the Scriptures. And so, when people say to me, hey, do I have to get baptized again? I mean, I already got baptized when I was an infant. This is where it gets a little hard, because I say to them kindly, please don't get upset at me. Please don't throw a stone at me. But you were never baptized. You went through a ceremony, but it's not baptism. It's not baptism as the Bible, as Jesus described baptism. So what happened? I mean, how come all these churches do this? How did this practice start? I explored this a little bit more in my recent series on Sunday nights, but the bottom line is this. Infant baptism first appeared just here and there in the 2nd century, a little bit more in the 3rd century, and it became normalized in the 4th century. And it went along with, first of all, a fear that people had about their children dying young, before they were old enough to profess faith in Christ. What do people do with that? Secondly, there was a movement more and more toward ceremony, replacing just the pure preaching of the gospel. There was also the influence of the fact that, you know what, nobody had the Bible in their own language, in their own hands, their own copies. They were at the mercy of those who were teaching them. Also, an interesting development was taking place. Initially, Christianity was outlawed. It was persecuted. Then it eventually became tolerated. And then finally, within the Roman Empire, Christianity became the official religion. One of the worst things that ever happened. Because when it became the official religion of the Roman Empire, guess what? Everybody is now a Christian. How can you be a Christian? Because the emperor said you were. So in order to be part of the Roman Empire, you now had to be part of the Roman Church. If you were born into the Roman Empire and born as a Roman citizen, you not only had a civil relationship, a political relationship, you also now had a religious relationship. Because religion was seen as a very important catalyst in unifying people. Which is very interesting, folks. One of the reasons our religious holidays are what they are is because they originally all replaced pagan holidays in Rome. It was a way of unifying everybody, because now everybody is a Christian, whether you are or not. So, if you're born into the Roman Empire, now you become part of the Roman Church. How do you become part of the Roman Church? Being baptized as an infant. It was a matter of national identity. As early as 391, the emperor said, whoever forsakes the holy faith and desecrates the holy baptism, by which he meant infant baptism, through heretical superstition shall be excluded from human society. If you didn't follow this, you were banned. Well, who wants to get banned? So when the Reformation occurred, and about 1,000 years later, the reformers rightfully recognized that infant baptism did not wash away original sin. They rejected this teaching. However, the magisterial reformers like Luther and Zwingli and Calvin used the power of the state to advance the cause of the church. I mean, that's what Rome did. And they were just repeating that in Switzerland and in Germany. Luther replaced the teaching of infant baptism as a means of salvation with infant baptism as a means of being identified with the new covenant, like a seed of faith awaiting watering and growth. Now Luther, who was right on so many things, was wrong on this. Calvin, John Calvin, we owe so much to John Calvin. His writings of the Institutes of the Christian Religion are just awesome in so many ways. Calvin famously had what he called the regulative principle in worship. And the regulative principle was this: if it's not in the Bible, if it's not expressly stated in the Bible, you can't do it in the church. That's why if you were in Calvin's church, you didn't sing anything but the Psalms, because only the Psalms are in the Bible. If it wasn't in the Bible, you didn't do it. Except for infant baptism. Where is that? And if you ever look at his writings on infant baptism, it's like, oh, please, John, you can do better than that. What's the issue under the issue? The issue under the issue is that these men misunderstood the relationship of the church and state. And because of that, they were using the church to advance. I'm sorry, they were using the state to advance the cause of the church. And we must admit that while there is much to celebrate in the Reformation, there are some dark pages in her history as well. And some of those dark pages were, during the time of the Reformation, one of the things that happened is that people, because of Gutenberg's press, were getting the Bible in their own language, in their own hands. And people were reading the Bible, and they were discovering what the Bible said plainly about baptism. And people who are coming to the obvious conclusion and conviction that baptism in the Bible is believer's baptism, were not only being persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church, some of them were even being persecuted by the reformers themselves. What did not help matters is that there were some people who practiced baptism by immersion who were theological heretics. They were nutcases. And so it gave the Roman Catholic Church and it gave some of the reformers an excuse to paint everybody with a broad brush who practiced that. And that is honestly not true, but that is what happened. So, final point. Why is this command to baptize such a gift to the church? Quickly, I will quickly give you 6 overlapping purposes of believer's baptism. Number one, it is a reenactment of the gospel. Baptism by immersion is a sign of forgiveness and cleansing. Acts 2:38, Acts 22 verse 16. Here's where the mode of immersion is so clear. A person who is immersed in water is getting a bath. When you take a bath, your body is cleaned up. Baptism reenacts, it illustrates, it symbolizes the cleansing of your whole being by Christ. And the Old Testament promised that this would happen in the New Covenant. So when we witness someone get baptized, we are blessed, we are excited, we rejoice because we get to hear and we get to see the gospel again. People will ask me from time to time, have you ever considered doing drama in the church? I said, we do it all the time. We do? Yeah. When do we do that? Baptism? That's drama. That's God's drama saying, I'm going to put the gospel on display. We also do it in something else. It's called the Lord's Supper. That's a dramatic reenactment of the gospel. We live to make disciples, and when we witness people getting baptized, we are witnessing the realization of our mission in life. Number two, it is a command. This command is a gift of the church because it tells us who is on our team. If you've ever played basketball or soccer, you know that it is very important to know who is on your team. Baptism is a public profession of repentance and faith. And when I repent of my sin, I take off my old uniform. I take off the uniform of Team Bob. And when I trust in Christ, I'm putting on the uniform of Team Jesus. And in baptism, what I'm doing, I'm publicly identifying myself as being on Team Jesus. Baptism is putting on the uniform of Team Jesus. We each have a responsibility to the team, don't we? Number three, it marks us as being united with Christ. We're on the same team because we're united with each other because of our union with Christ. We are united with Christ by means of His death, burial, and resurrection. And we are all united in Christ. If we've come to faith in Christ, we're all united in this death, burial, and resurrection. That's why we are all commanded to be baptized in a way that illustrates the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, because we're all in this together with Christ. Number four, it symbolizes the new life that we have now. For the believer, eternal life doesn't start when we die physically. It starts when we surrender our lives to Christ. Already we've been raised with Christ and seated with Him. That is our position. Our inheritance in Christ is guaranteed. Number five, it symbolizes the gift of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." The baptism of the Spirit is a phrase that has been hijacked by some to describe some kind of a spiritual experience that supposedly gives you more power later on as a believer. That is not what it's talking about. Baptism of the Spirit is the Spirit's work of, at the moment of conversion, immersing you into the church, placing you into the family, giving you a new identity, a new position, and adopting you. It goes hand in hand with adoption. That's the baptism of the Spirit. And so what water baptism does, that it illustrates, hey, I used to belong to another team. Now I have been placed into this new family. I've been given the Spirit of adoption, Romans 8:15. And baptism illustrates this reality. It doesn't cause these realities, it illustrates them. Just as I am really placed into water, I have really been placed into the body of Christ. And finally, number six, it points to the resurrection of our body and the new creation. Romans chapter 6 and verse 5 says, "For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His." If we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. John wrestled with that issue of baptism for a long time. When you talked with John, he claimed to believe Christ, but he knew that by getting baptized, his parents would disown him. At least they claimed they would, and his dad was stubborn enough to do it. Eventually, John came to the place where he realized this really is what I believe. This really is who I am. And he was baptized. At that point, when he was baptized, we as a church, and I'm not giving you his real name, but we as a church were now formally able to call him brother. We couldn't assure him. We couldn't say, yeah, you look like a follower of Jesus, when he was not willing to obey Christ's command. I knew that when he chose to get baptized, he was fulfilling what Christ had said earlier in Matthew's gospel about at times having to deny your family. Give it all up. He gave it all up. When he was baptized, we knew we were truly family. And he knew it too. And he needed it. Because that day he lost a part of his earthly family. And true to their word, his dad cut him off. But he gained an eternal one. Is it worth it? It is. Is it hard? Yes. But is it worth it? Yes. If you profess faith in Christ, if you've never been baptized as a believer, why not? And if you profess faith in Christ, think of the significance of the baptism in which you said, I'm on the team. How is your life reflecting the team? What is the world learning about the team from you? In many, many cases, I can look at so many of you and say, this world is getting a good taste of the gospel from your life. And beloved, it's worth it. Let's stand together. I'm going to pray and we'll be dismissed. But before you leave, if you need to talk to somebody about this and you want to talk to somebody immediately about this, we do have some elders who will be here at the base of the steps and their wives, and just willing to talk and pray with you through some of these matters that maybe the Spirit of God has stirred up in your life. Now, Father, thank you. You have given to us a means by which we're able to say to our world and say to one another, all right, I'm in this with you. We're in this together. Christ has set the mark and we're keeping the pace. We follow together. And I pray that this will be helpful in just clarifying some things. At the same time, I pray that in our conversations with one another about this, that we'll be charitable and patient, even as we help one another work through implications of it and issues related to it. But in the end, I pray that we as a body of believers will always embrace the Scriptures, always embrace what you have said, no matter what. And we know that in this culture, we can expect to pay a higher and higher price for that. But your death reminds us that following you is serious, and there's a high price to pay. But your resurrection also reminds us it is worth it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.